Next week, we'll pick up back in Matthew chapter 21. But as I mentioned a handful of weeks ago, today, and of course, back then I could hardly conceive of getting to this day. I hardly ever think that I'll get there, but here we are on this day. I said we'd continue to hang back in Matthew chapter 2 and continue his consideration of all that happened around the birth and first few years of the life of Jesus. At Christmas, we covered the birth narratives in Luke and then Matthew, and then just after, we considered how Matthew presented the wise men, the magi, coming likely well over a year after the birth of Jesus. And today, we pick up right there in Matthew chapter 2. A whirlwind journey today, featuring several dreams, quick obedience, flight from a murderous king, the cries of grieving mothers that this king leaves in his wake of terror, and a sweep of a journey on foot from Bethlehem to Egypt and back again, and then all the way north to Nazareth. And what's more, Matthew will show us that all of this is in fulfillment of God's word, of God's plan for all of history, for his people, for his glory. In other words, Matthew means to show that this journey and this series of events were not haphazard and were not even God's backup plan as he reacts and intervenes, but rather that they were all planned by God and then directed by God, him having foreshadowed all of these events in his word, in scripture. Watch for these major themes as we work through it. We'll read it in a minute, but watch for these major themes, these major truths, 1, 2, 3, 4 of them. Number one, that God protects his people. Nothing can happen that is outside God's larger plan. No one and nothing can thwart his plans and purposes. And his power and service of his purposes and people cannot be turned aside by any human means. The second thing, that evil is rampant in our world. Do I have to tell you? Probably don't have to tell you that, but it's certainly illustrated in our text, and it's something to be reminded of. Evil is rampant in our world. The coming and kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ from the beginning is opposed by wickedness and rebellion, as exemplified in that Herod, the Herod in our text for today. But even so, Matthew shows us that even the murderous king and his infant victims and the cries of grieving mothers, all of this was and ever is in accord with God's plan. Evil and pain seem to win the day, but it is temporary, and beyond this, there is a purpose. No cry of lament is wasted, no pain is wasted in a world meticulously guided by the supremely sovereign God of the universe. The third thing, theme to remember, to look for. God's people then should expect opposition and conflict in this world. Herod's reaction is in keeping with man since the fall. When darkness faces light, it cannot react any other way than rejection and persecution. While Herod fails to kill the Christ child, the world of evil will succeed in the end, but that is because Christ yields himself up to that evil. The message is that Christians must expect the same reception as Christ received. It can come at any time, and it is happening to our brothers and sisters around the world, even now. And the fourth thing, theme to look for, God has worked and achieved salvation for his people. Even in the middle of our journey with Mary and Joseph and the child Jesus that will go on in today's text, there in the middle, as we read again of the horrors brought upon the families in and around Bethlehem, we remember that God is working for the good of his people. And he is working even for their salvation. The Messiah and Savior has arrived, and as God saved him from Herod, so he will save us from all the evil that has turned against us. Jesus' return from Egypt is a promise to the church then, down through the ages, that God ultimately delivers his people. He will in the end. Therefore, as you'll see, as we'll walk with them, as we'll see the journey, Joseph's trials therein, Mary's troubles, they were not in vain. The tearful cries and laments of the mothers of Bethlehem, as you'll see, God heard everyone. They did not cry in vain. Evil doesn't win in the end. The tired feet of the Holy Family, the tired arms of Mary, the tired feet and hearts of the Christian pilgrim, the exiles in a foreign land, none of this is in vain. I want you to see these things in this text this morning and to be convicted of their truthfulness and be taught, reminded, comforted, and strengthened. Look with me then, the holy and inerrant Word of God. Matthew 2, the rest of it, after the wise men. Matthew 2, verses 13 to 23, goes like this. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. The word of the Lord. A quick word about prophecy and its fulfillment. A quick word before we get to our 3 points. A quick word about prophecy and its fulfillment. When people these days think of prophecy, they are most often thinking of specific, clear predictions of some future event. Isn't that so? This event will happen, someone will say, prophesy, and then that event is supposed to eventually happen, and that would be the fulfillment of it. And it's true that sometimes biblical prophecy is exactly that. We'd seen one clear example in Matthew chapter 2 earlier, where the Jewish religious leaders appeal to Micah 5:2 as a prediction of where the Messiah will be born. "And you, O Bethlehem," it said, "from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." That's Micah 5:2, a prediction of an event that would take place, and there it did take place. That's that event prediction kind of prophecy. It's specific and clear and easy to track and easy to verify. The Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, and then he was, and there he is. But this is only one kind of prophecy. There's another way that prophecy functions in the Old Testament, and we call it the model or type kind of prophecy. The sacrificial system, for example, is like this. The author of Hebrews argues that the entire sacrificial system pointed forward as a picture or model of Jesus' death for sin and was fulfilled by him in the atonement, a picture, a model. The theologian Don Carson on this quote. Elsewhere in the New Testament, we learn how the law anticipated the gospel, how the Levitical priesthood pointed to a new high priest who would effectively stand between God and humanity and never need replacing, how the ancient kingdom of David served as a model or type of the kingdom of God, how certain covenants had a built-in obsolescence or expiration date that led believers to look forward to the dawning of the promised new covenant and much more, end quote. It is important then to understand these general types of prophecy because many of the links between the Old and New Testaments are of this general nature, though no less significant than the specific event predictions of which there are also many. And many of the Old Testament references and quotations in Matthew must be understood in this broader way, this type kind of prophecy, as is the case with our text for today. So that's just preface. It's necessary because we'll need to think that way about at least two of these quotations of Old Testament scripture or references to the prophets. All right, 3 points. The first one, just following the text, the flight to Egypt. Verses 13 to 15, the flight to Egypt. So then, a handful of Old Testament prophecies together cover the years between the coming of the wise men to worship Jesus, Matthew 2, 1 to 12, and then the appearance of the adult John who will baptize the adult Jesus, which is in Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. So here we are right in the middle, and then a flash run to adulthood. Back here where we are, in Matthew 2, Herod must have thought he was being quite clever when he asked the Magi, the wise men, to come back after they had found the child so that, if you remember, he too could come and worship him, the baby king. He had no intention of doing that, as we know. What he actually wanted to do was do away with this threat to his own possession of the throne. Of note here, by the way, as an aside, a person is identified not only by his friends, but also by his enemies. That can be an interesting thing to observe at times throughout life. Someone's friends, but also their enemies. Who's aligning themselves as enemies of this baby king? And what does that say about him? Well, when Herod discovered that the wise men had outwitted him, he was furious and plotted immediately how to get rid of the child by some other means. His desperately murderous plan B is soon carried out, but not yet. In view of this danger, God warned Joseph and gives them the plan, verses 13 and 14 again. 13, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you to do something else. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. Verse 14, note the quick obedience of Joseph. Quick obedience. And Joseph rose and took the child and his mother by night, that's quick, and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. Egypt was a natural place for the family's escape. It wasn't actually all that far away. It wouldn't, well, you know, for us, 70 miles is not much. Something akin to the distance between Jerusalem and Galilee. And Egypt was a well-ordered Roman province beyond Herod's jurisdiction. And we're told that it had a large Jewish population at this time, roughly 1 million strong. And therefore, Joseph would have had no trouble finding relatives and friends in Egypt, or even in securing work there for a time. The bigger point here is that God took sovereign action to preserve his son, the Messiah. But he worked through means, through Joseph's courageous obedience and Mary's constant care. But a difficult journey was not ruled out, even so. All of this a trial. Charles Spurgeon draws a lesson for us. Quote, "We cannot expect to serve the Lord and yet have an easy time of it. We must cheerfully journey across a desert if we have a charge to keep for our God. And we must tarry in banishment if need be, and never venture to come back till the Lord sends us our passports. Our orders are, be thou there until I bring thee word. The Lord's servants must wait for the Lord's word before they make a move, whether it be to go abroad or to come home. Waiting is hard work, especially waiting in Egypt. But it is safe to tarry till we have our marching orders." End quote. It is at this point that Matthew brings in a text from the Old Testament and Hosea, the second half of verse 15. This flight to Egypt was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." That's Hosea. That's from Hosea, the prophet Hosea. When we turn to that verse in Hosea, we find that it is not directly about the Messiah who would come, but about Israel and God's deliverance of the people from Egypt at the time of the Exodus under Moses. Matthew would, of course, have known that Hosea, it's 11 verse 1, by the way, he would have known that that's about Israel directly. What Matthew understood and wants us to understand is something beyond a mere futuristic event prophecy. Namely, he wants us to see and understand that Jesus is the ultimate embodiment of Israel, the one in whom is wrapped up the true character and destiny of the people. Where Israel failed, Jesus will not. He will succeed, and for his people, the true Israel. Here's John MacArthur on this, quote, "Though Hosea was not knowingly predicting that the Messiah would also one day be brought out of Egypt, Matthew shows that Jesus' return from Egypt was pictured by Israel's calling from that same country many centuries earlier. The Exodus, therefore, was a type of Jesus' return from Egypt with Joseph and Mary. As God had once brought the people of Israel out of Egypt to be his chosen nation, he now had brought out his greater son to be the Messiah." End quote. The fact that Jesus was taken to Egypt and returned from Egypt was one of God's ways of alerting us as to how significant Christ's tie with his people really is, and how tied together is the whole plan of redemption from before the foundation of the world through the ancient Old Testament, now to the age of fulfillment and beyond. We are to see that here is the salvation of the Lord playing out in real time, that it is the age of fulfillment and it really was being guided and directed by the creator of everything and the designer of this very plan. The flight to Egypt. Point two now. The slaughter of the children. Verses 16 to 18. The second event then in this section is the account of Herod's slaughter of Bethlehem's young boys. those, quote, 2 years old or under, verse 16. Matthew doesn't share many details here, does he? Very few. The wise men must have told Herod that the star had appeared more than a year before their arrival in Jerusalem. They would have had needed time to make preparations for their journey and then cross a great distance through the desert. That marks that time period. So Herod here decides to make sure he gets the boy, Jesus. He decides to kill all males under two. He thinks to ensure that he murders the young Messiah. That's how verse 16 goes. Look there again. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Rest assured, he was not trying to get as close to what he surmised as their period of time, but well beyond it to ensure the death of Jesus. Well, it wouldn't have taken that long to carry out. That's about as morbid as we need to get. The reason is that Bethlehem is only 5 miles away from Jerusalem. The wise men set out in the same evening and may have left that same night after their dream. The same would be true of Joseph with Jesus and Mary, as we've seen. It then could have been by the very next evening that Herod's patience would have been exhausted. Herod had enough time, though, and his wits enough about him to determine that presently this baby king, Messiah, was about 6 to 20 months old or something. Kill all the boys, therefore, and 2 years and younger. That ought to catch this infant threat to my throne, he thinks, and he quickly orders it. And remember, Herod is furious in this at being deceived or outwitted. But at the heart of it, Herod is here raging against the Lord and his anointed one, Psalm 2, verse 2. But the sovereign one enthroned in heaven laughs and scoffs at the Herods of this world, so also says Psalm 2. Bethlehem was a small town, having no more than 1,000 residents, perhaps as few as 300 according to some estimates. There would have been then no more than a dozen or so young boys, some say 20 to 30, with the surrounding areas then included, maybe a bit more. But that's still a lot of baby boys. In an age and reign of atrocities, the murder of these boys would sadly have been merely one additional cruelty and not a particularly striking one at that. For this king, this would have been just another day of murderous decisions. He had previously murdered family members who he felt were threats to his power. Spurgeon looks straight at this and draws an important theme. Quote, men will do anything to be rid of Jesus. They care not how many children or men or women are destroyed so that they can but resist his kingdom and crush his holy cause in its infancy if they can. Yet vain is their rage. The holy child is now beyond their jurisdiction and their sword. End quote. So those precious baby boys of Bethlehem were then simply just the latest casualty in the now intensified warfare between the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of God's Christ, God's anointed, even against God's authority, even against his designs. Every child murdered, every abortion, therefore, is ultimately the same as this: a direct attack on God. Believing parents, you must know that this world and all that opposes God, in fact, opposes you and opposes your children. The world encourages the destruction of children, murdered at the altar of self. In this world, your children are even viewed as combatants and as trophies. The world would either chew them up and spit them out or capture them as trophies of their assault on God, winning their minds and their bodies. Your calling, then, is so very high, and you must know the truth. And your children must be guided to know the truth, of course, the way, the truth, and the life, this very Jesus Christ. Well, back to murdering Herod. Shall we say murderous Herod? To Herod, though, this was an acceptable cost to preserve his throne, maybe even an afterthought in his manic and murderous reign. But perhaps for dozens of families that night, and directly those mothers from whose arms those baby boys were ripped, terror, piercing grief, and unimaginable pain. But who cares for Herod? He's after the Messiah. Once again, Matthew sees fulfillment, doesn't he? He quotes from the Old Testament of Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, for the children were no more, they were dead. Jeremiah 30 is where that comes from. Jeremiah 31, excuse me, verse 15. He quotes it, Matthew does, in our verses 17 and 18. They read again, "Then was fulfilled in the death of the children and the grieving, crying mothers. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they, the children, are no more." Well, this is another one of those prophecy issues. If we check Jeremiah, we find that the tears of this verse are for those who are being carried into exile. In Matthew, the tears are not even for the Holy Family, who, in a sense, went into exile in Egypt, but rather for those who remained behind and were slaughtered. That is certainly a reason for many tears, but it is not a clear and obvious fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy. So what is Matthew doing? Is it a message of hope? And perhaps you think that's a question from out of left field. Is it a message of hope? Well, how could it? Well, but that is actually the message of Jeremiah 31. Matthew knows that. At the beginning of the chapter, Jeremiah 31, God says that he will continue to be the God of the exiled people. He says that those who were not killed by the Babylonians will experience his favor. He says that his love for them is an everlasting love, and that he will again build you up, his people. Verse after verse of Jeremiah 31 speaks of Israel's future joy, referring to vineyards and flocks and herds and dancing. God speaks of regathering the people, quote, from the land of the north and even from, quote, the ends of the earth. Then, after the verse that speaks of Rachel weeping for her children, there is a promise that God will bring the people back to their own land. So instead of looking back in sorrow, the survivors were to look forward in hope. There was hope for the exiles in Babylon because they would return to their own land. And there was hope for God's people because the Messiah escaped Herod's wrath and would return to his own land from Egypt. Our hope rests in God's providentially guiding and providing a Savior to complete the plan of salvation for his sinful people. He will see it through. He will do it. This is a certain hope. That may be what Matthew intends when he cites Jeremiah 31 as a prophecy here. Yet there may be even more to Matthew's use of Jeremiah. Matthew has already made the exile a significant turning point in Israel's history in his handling of the genealogy of Jesus in chapter 1. It's the break between the second and third sets of 14 names in Christ's family tree. The exile marked the end of the line of David's descendants who sat upon his throne and ruled from Jerusalem. Perhaps, then, Matthew is saying that the true exile is over now because the true king, the Messiah, has come. This is how Don Carson sees it. I quoted him earlier. Let me quote him to you here briefly again. Quote, Matthew has already made the exile a turning point in his thought, for at that time the Davidic line was dethroned. The tears of the exile are now being fulfilled. The tears begun in Jeremiah's day are climaxed and ended by the tears of the mothers of Bethlehem. The heir to David's throne has come. The exile is over. The true Son of God has arrived, and he will introduce the new covenant, promised, in fact, by Jeremiah. End quote. I think that's right. Now, the third point, the third of three, the return from Egypt and to Nazareth, verses 19 to 23, the return from Egypt. So the last of these episodes chosen to fill the gap between the time the wise men arrived to worship Jesus and then the moment years later when the adult John the Baptist announced the adult Messiah's arrival to Israel. This last episode is the return of Joseph and his family, in fact, to Nazareth. We read again, verse 19, but when Herod died, behold, here's another vision, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel. Doesn't say what city there, does it? For those who sought the child's life are dead. Just note again the quick obedience of Joseph. And Joseph rose, verse 21, and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. Along the way, verse 22, it seems, he heard that Archelaus was now reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod. Therefore, Joseph rightly, justifiably, feared to go there. And God comes again, being warned in a dream. He withdrew instead to the district north, to Galilee. Well, we see here how God always leads his people. I don't mean by visions and dreams. I don't mean that. They don't have the finished word of God here. They don't have the fullness of the Holy Spirit. None of this is true. It's not completed yet, the process and the benefits that we have to us today, the completed New Testament, the whole Bible, the closed canon, the fullness of the Holy Spirit, the blessing of the brothers and sisters, 2,000 years of guidance from Christians and so forth. Well, the point, though, is that God leads his people. He gives them his word. Can we say that generally? He gives them his word. They do not fly blind, in other words. It is likely they were heading back to Bethlehem initially when they discovered somehow, got word that Archelaus was on the throne now. Certainly Joseph and Mary prayed, waited, and sought God's will. In due time, we saw there, God spoke to Joseph again in a dream, and he took his wife and the young Jesus to Nazareth, which had been their home earlier before the trip to Bethlehem for the census. Reading verse 23, and one last reference to the Old Testament in this section, quote, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Well, if you thought that this last prophecy would finally be one of those simple event fulfillment ones, you're wrong. This one is even a little more complicated than the others. this verse presents a bit of difficulty because a specific verse referring to this prophecy actually does not exist in the Old Testament. We notice that Matthew references plural prophets, not citing any specific example, not even a singular prophet, perhaps signaling to us a general Old Testament reference, a general Old Testament theme, and I think that's the best explanation. The best explanation, therefore, is probably that, as we know from the Old Testament, Nazareth was a despised place, looked down upon, confirmed in the New Testament. It would have had that immediate ring to any Jew of that day who heard the name Nazareth. Nazareth? What Matthew seems to be saying then is that the prophets predicted that the Messiah would be a despised person. That much is true. The victim of slurs such as this. He would not be known as Jesus of Bethlehem with all of the Davidic honor, though he had been born there. Instead, Jesus would be called Jesus the Nazarene, as Matthew has it, or Jesus of Nazareth. We remember later how Nathanael would respond when Philip told him that he and Andrew and Peter had found the Messiah. This from John chapter 1. They'd found Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael responds to that. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? That was his response. John 1:46, look there for yourself. So Matthew was right to remind his readers that the prophets foretold the Messiah would not be honored by his people, but would be despised. There are many Old Testament texts that highlight this theme about the Messiah, but the most obvious, perhaps coming to your mind as well, is Isaiah 53, which reads, verse 3, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised," as if we didn't get it the first time. "He was despised, and we esteemed him not." So there's why we have here Jesus the Nazarene, Jesus of Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Well, Jesus would be sure to be, God would make sure that Jesus would surely be raised there. Raised there. Well, there are at least two great lessons in Matthew chapter 2. First, the sovereignty of God, particularly in the details of the birth and life of Jesus the Messiah. And second, the need to confess Jesus as our King and Savior rather than oppose him as Herod did. We would do well to think of Psalm 2 referenced earlier, a prophecy of the Messiah, though not cited by Matthew, that explains what was happening in the events described in our text, Matthew chapter 2. Psalm 2 describes how the nations of the world conspire and the kings of the earth take their stand against the Lord and his anointed one, the Messiah. It is what Herod did and what all persons do apart from the supernatural working of the Holy Spirit in their lives. In our flesh, in our lostness, we don't want God's Messiah to reign over us. We want to rule ourselves over our own lives. But God is not troubled by this cosmic rebellion. He laughs, we're told in Psalm 2, at such foolishness. And not a pleasant, lighthearted, dismissive kind of laugh. It is, as we see there in Psalm 2, a scornful, scoffing laugh as God rebukes and terrifies rebellious people, saying, "I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." He assures his Messiah that he will give him the nations for his inheritance and the ends of the earth for his possession. You shall rule, it says. You shall rule, even break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Well, so what then are we advised to do? The answer is clear. We are advised, along with kings of the earth, to be wise and be warned, to serve the Lord with fear and to rejoice with trembling. Above all, we are to kiss the Son in grateful, loving submission. The ending says, blessed are all who take refuge in Him. That is what these rulers will not presently do, of course. It is why they are in danger of a final fierce destruction. But we, you, are warned not to be among them. The rulers of the world rage against Jesus Christ, but why should you? Why should you? The hands He holds forth for you to kiss are hands that were pierced by nails when He was crucified in your place. That is, for all who by God's grace believe. One day He is coming again as the great judge of all. And on that day, the wicked will be punished. But today is the day of His grace. He invites you to come to Him. Remember Psalm 2, verse 12. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. It is a reminder that the only refuge from the wrath of God is God's mercy unfolded at the cross of Jesus Christ. And finally, remember further what else we've seen today, those major themes, those major truths. I mentioned them at the intro. I'll just list them quickly. I won't read the whole thing with them, but just to remind you that God protects His people. Did you see that? Evil is rampant in our world. Did you see that? God's people should expect opposition and conflict in this world. Do you feel that? Do you see that in the news? And fourth, God has worked and achieved salvation for His people. Do you know that? Therefore, Joseph's trials, Mary's troubles, they were not in vain. The tearful cries and laments of those mothers of Bethlehem, God heard every one. They did not cry in vain. Evil doesn't win in the end. Those tired feet of the Holy Family, the tired arms of Mary, the tired feet and hearts of every Christian pilgrim, the exiles in a foreign land, none of this is in vain. So take heart, all who know the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, He would say later, in the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word and how You use it by Your Spirit to bless Your people and comfort Your people and teach Your people and feed Your people and to bring glory to Yourself in all of these things. Would You do them in the lives of those here present or anyone who would ever hear these recorded words? Would You be honored and glorified to save and to keep and to glorify all who come? This is Your promise, and by Your grace we trust. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.